All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the eighth day of the seventh month. So we're going to have one more day hereafter of work and preparation, and then we shall fast on the ninth day at evening throughout the tenth day in observation of the lawful day of the atonement, called in Hebrew Yom HaKippurim, or Kippurim, or Yom Kippur, as some say it, as the Jews put it on the calendar. This message will reflect, I hope, a Reformed Christian perspective of the literal observation of feasts, of this feast, which I may or may not get into. I just want to touch on some aspects of it. Yet it will as well transpose its lesson onto all feasts as commanded by He that is the Lord God, or Yahweh, in His law, as we can attend to it by the lights in the heaven, which is the natural witness that manifests to us the will of God as it concerns His worship. Anyone wanting other messages related to this subject or some of the other subjects we talk about here, you can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, Renewed Covenant Ministry, it's all one word, and you can find our Sabbath Bible studies, audio messages, and our podcast feed there too, where all of this stuff gets archived every week. So that being said, all of the feasts of Israel are specifically mentioned in the book of Leviticus chapter 23, which is where we're going to go for our first reading. But I'm not going to dwell as much on the feasts, but more in connection to the discussion that we have been having, or that we had last week, concerning why we keep the feast as Christians looking for the reform Yahweh God is looking for, and anyone looking for the perspective on that, you can look at our Renewed Covenant Ministry.com page I was talking about, and you can find True Reformation, the Reforming of the Church According to Scripture. So in many ways, these past two messages are going to be in connection with part of that reform, which I did mention in the very ending of that message in connection to this. Leviticus chapter 23:1 begins with, and I'm going to read out of the Young's Literal Translation. Young's Literal Translation, I really like the wording because it simplifies the meaning of everything listed in Leviticus 23:1. It's just as good in the King James Version. However, the word in the King James Version for seasons and feasts are all the same Hebrew word, and they separate them into different things, so it makes it a little more confusing to read, in my opinion. But still, you can still understand it if you go and try to find out what those things are. But it says in Leviticus 23, starting in 1, it says, "And Jehovah," or Yahweh, "speaketh unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the sons of Israel, and thou hast said unto them, Appointed seasons of Jehovah, which ye proclaim, are holy convocations. These, they are my appointed seasons." And that's not everyone likes the way that the Young's Literal reads, but he calls it his appointed seasons, the appointed seasons of Jehovah or of Yahweh, depending on how you decide to pronounce the Tetragrammaton. But every time he goes on to say, "These are my appointed seasons," and he just continues saying that word. And in the very next verse, in 3, it says, "6 days is work done, and in the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath of Jehovah in all your dwellings. These are appointed seasons," he says it again, "appointed seasons of Jehovah, holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their appointed seasons." So every time the Hebrew word moed or moedim is translated by Young's uses the word appointed seasons so that you know they're the same. And the first thing listed, so I always like to point out, is the Sabbath. Sabbath is the first appointed season, or the first feast, as the King James puts it, of Yahweh. And so in line with that, and after that, everything builds on it. But that's as far as I want to read in Leviticus 23 as of right now. But I do want to mention thereafter in the text, they are all feasts codified into the national worship code of the people of Israel. That is, those who are the descendants of Adam via Noah, via Abraham, via Jacob, of which belong his 12 sons, who, because of the vast multitude of Christians we have today, to which the Apostle James, whose true name was in fact Jacob, just like to bring that up, and who was the brother of our Lord, wrote saying in James 1:1 to these 12 tribes and to these Israelites that Moses was speaking to. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So this is where I'm going to focus on, is the enactment clause, so to speak, of what we call of the law in the book of Leviticus. Or an enactment clause is whenever you look at a piece of law, and that's a modern term, of course, but it's a piece of law and it identifies what is being enacted, the thing that who's being spoken to, who's doing the speaking, and what is being spoken of in a simple way. And in this way, we see that Yahweh or Jehovah is speaking to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, right? And saying to them that his appointed seasons you shall proclaim are holy convocations. Okay? I've pointed out in the past that whenever we look at these words in the scripture, they're very much linked to the idea of the church. The holy convocations are church assemblies, as we would think about it today. These are the Reformed church feasts. These are Reformed church festivals. Scratch out of your mind Martin Luther when I say Reformed. Scratch out of your mind John Wycliffe. And scratch out of your mind all the names, John Calvin and those kinds of guys. When I say Reformed, what I'm talking about is the type of reform we spoke about that came out of Leviticus chapter 26 in the past, whenever we asked the serious questions about what was it that God wanted us to get back to. And so whenever James is speaking in the book of James to these New Testament Christians, as people like to talk about, who's he write it to? He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. That's a Christian document. It's Christ's brother, no doubt about it, after the cross, all that kind of stuff. But he is speaking in the same way to the people that Leviticus chapter 23, 1 and 2 is speaking to the people of Israel, to the 12 tribes, right? And Paul in Romans 9:1, he tells us in the same idea, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? Referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the men I just listed before the 12 tribes. And then he says, in conclusion, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, and he is God blessed forever. Amen. So what I'm going to try to do my very best in this is explain the enactment clause of Leviticus 23:1 by use of the New Covenant, and explain why it is that as Christians, particularly Christians who are seeking to reform ourselves to look more like the image of God, the image of Christ specifically, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who, you know, was the Word made flesh that came to redeem his people, I'm going to look at how was it he would act, but more importantly, for us at least, how is it we can act like him? And as I'd mentioned in last week's message, lots of people who consider themselves New Testament or New Covenant, if they know that they are synonymous words, synonymous usage throughout the Greek text, we'll oftentimes say that feast observation from Leviticus 23 and other places in the Bible are not New Testament or New Covenant observations. So In the age after the cross, which is often so ignorantly called the New Testament or New Covenant Age, I personally feel like that's an unstudied way of even using the word New Covenant or New Testament. And I'm not going to get into that, so I'm just going to go with it to help explain. The questions as to the people of Israel are often raised concerning their inheritance in the Lord Jesus, as if there were an able question which would suggest that the New Testament or covenant, and from here on out I'm just going to call it the New Covenant just to make it easy so I don't got to keep saying both words. They think there is an able question to suggest that the New Covenant should have a disannulling or even a repeal, which is stronger than a disannulling, a repealing in this so-called age that we live in. So first, before even moving into the subject of the feasts, let's dive into that. I already read out of James, where James is obviously speaking to the 12 tribes after the death of Christ, after the resurrection, after Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. So there are these 12 tribes still being spoken to in the church, in the world. So let's just kind of look into it. Through the New Covenant, it specifically said, however, to be given to Israel in accordance with the words Paul just spoke concerning the covenants, which would include, I hope, the New Covenant in our thinking. And actually, it's specifically said to be so in Jeremiah 31. Let's go there and read a section to see what it says. Jeremiah 31, and I'm just going to start in verse 31, which is, once again, the enactment, an enactment clause for the new covenant. And it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord," or Yahweh, "that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Pay special attention to the words house of Israel and house of Judah. Keep that in your mind. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Now notice, if this was a spiritual Israel, as it's often interpreted, which would be kind of silly to say the spiritual house of Judah and the spiritual house of Israel, but some people do that and they feel okay with it. But notice how it then goes on to say in 32 of Jeremiah 31, it says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Okay? Spiritual Israelites' fathers did not get taken out of the land of Egypt. It's obviously very specifically referring to the house of Israel and Judah as a people, and to people who were going to come from that people, who were taken out of the land of Egypt. It's interesting and very concise in the scriptures that Christ confirms this on this new covenant on the same day of the festival year that we call Passover. That is when those literal fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel that James just spoke about were literally delivered from Egypt, as found in Matthew 26:28. I'm just going to read a verse. You don't have to go there necessarily. I'll read it directly. "For this is my blood of the New Testament," the King James says, which once again is synonymous with covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So this is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Okay, and then if we need a New Testament counterpart to help us with that, Christ, we'll go to Hebrews 8 next. Christ then, let's just like summarize what we read, for understanding, Christ says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Okay? So he's doing that on that day before, that Passover day that he says this. The new covenant was defined and specified, belonging to the house of Israel and Judah. It won't be like the covenant he made with them in the day. That was Passover day. It wasn't going to be the same as the way it was done in that Passover day. Right? It was going to be done this time, as we find out, by revelation, by the blood of Christ. Wasn't the same thing. Wasn't the same way. Okay? But at the same time, in the day that he took them out of Egypt, he did deliver them, and in the same way, Christ took his people on that Passover day, and he did deliver them also. But the point I'm trying to focus on is that The new covenant is still dealing with the same people, same old people that need to become renewed themselves. So then in Hebrews 8, there's a whole repeat of Jeremiah chapter 31, but I'm going to read out of Hebrews 8 for those who want to be catered to out of the New Testament. And I'm going to pick up at 10, where we are giving a definition of what this covenant is and what it's going to do. Okay? Hebrews 8, 10 says, "For this is the covenant," referring to the new covenant. Everything we read all that out of Jeremiah that says the same thing in Hebrews 8. It's a quote. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh," or the Lord. "I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And I'm going to just focus on this here. I'm not going to keep going on into the rest. The rest is all real important, too. It actually is just expanding on what we just read. But anyway, we're just going to end with that for thinking. It says that the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord or Yahweh, "I will put my law in their mind. I will write them in their hearts." Notice them, that's bunches of laws, multiple laws. It's a them. It's not a law like just love one another. Okay, so throws that one right out the window. Not that we shouldn't love one another. That's actually what we'd focused on a few weeks back. If we don't love our people, if we don't love our brothers, the seed of Satan remains in us, right? And we have not conquered that. So we are actually commanded. We have to. That's not the point. The point is that them, God's laws, plural, "I will write my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." This is how we become God's people, by God's law being written in our heart and God's law being written in our mind. Just accepting Jesus alone as a man who died and rose again in a story you heard out of a book. There's a lot of power that can come with that, but it is not the total faith that we are to receive. That's Hebrews 8:10. So after the points are realized, it takes a lot. After those points are realized, the things we pointed out, and I know this is redundant and monotonous, but what do we have? Right? We have Justin focusing on the new covenant. James speaks to these 12 tribes of all the tribes of Israel. Right? That's Judah and the 10 tribes together. Judah was Benjamin and Judah. And then there's 10 tribes, and they're all together, 12. Right? And then after that, we say, okay, why is James talking to them? Because that sounds like something that would be said out of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, out of the law, like in Leviticus 23. And then we go and we look at who the new covenant was written to, and we find that the new covenant's written to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, specifically. Right? And he's going to make a new covenant with them, but it's not going to be like the one he made with their fathers, literal fathers, their patriarcha, their real fathers, who they come from, right? And then when we find out what this covenant is, it's made in the blood of Christ. Christ confirms it. He says, "This is the covenant made in my blood." It's the new covenant, and it's going to contain the remission of sins, which if we continued reading, we would read past the law in the heart and mind, and then it would forgive our sins and our iniquities and remember them no more, he says. Right? He says, "And I will remember them no more." So we have what Christ specifically talks about, but he also says that new covenant, which, you know, he didn't have to go and quote all of Jeremiah 31 so that he told us what parts of it we were going to. He said the new covenant. Everyone knew what it was. They knew what it meant, and what it meant was the law in the heart and mind of the people of Israel, that they would be God's people and God would be their God. Right? And then because of that, because of what Christ did, he would then forgive their sins and remember them no more, like he threw them in the sea. Right? They were gone. And that was the new covenant. So it was a pretty big deal what he said was happening in his blood. But after you look at the points, the enactment of that new covenant, it takes a lot of ignoring to achieve the level of ignorance needed, which at that point you can question whether it's ignorance or not, to not connect the verses the apostle Peter and Paul quote out of the book of Hosea, from which they quote all throughout the scriptures, specifically about the salvation of Israel as a people according to this new covenant, because they were scattered among the Gentiles or the nations. That's the Greek word ethne or ethnos, and it's where we get our English word ethnic. A lot of people say our ethnic group or whatever, but that is the word Gentiles oftentimes, or nations, all throughout the Bible. And yet, even that, when in accordance with Yahweh's promise to Abraham, when we consider all this, when God promises to Abraham and he says that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, we can see all the nations and the peoples of Abraham were going to be blessed, and then the whole world would be blessed because of it. We see a full fulfillment of all the things that God promises coming to fruit in this people, and then being blessed by the seed of Christ, and we can see this great fulfillment, right? We can see Israel scattering throughout the earth is actually being a blessing to everybody because of what was going to happen on account of their scattering. But we're going to get into that a little bit more as we move through it. Romans 9, let's go to Romans 9, 24, pick back up there. And we're going to look at one particular quote of Hosea, of the book of Hosea, one particular quote out of Hosea from Paul, and there's actually, Peter does it, and it's a pretty common New Testament epistle thing to do, is go to Hosea and talk about the Gentiles and who they are, but they don't, you know, he just lets you do the reading and realize prophecy is being fulfilled. So Romans 9:24 says, even us, now Paul speaking, even us, who he has called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Even he saith also in Hosea, or O.C., I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now that's a direct quote from Hosea. I'm going to read until 28 just for the full emphasis. He says, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Notice that. He's crying concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. So, simply and in context with Hosea, Jeremiah, Paul, the book of Hebrews, James, the Jews of this text, we can define then. The Jews of this text are the house of Judah, right? Jew is an English creation for Judean, or Judaim is the Hebrew way to say it. And then there is Judah. I like to just say Judah, because we know that we're speaking of the tribe. But when we speak of the house of Judah, we then have this Gentiles here who are mentioned also in the above text in 24, where it says, even us who he has called not of the Jews, Judah, only, but also of the Gentiles, which is the ethnic people, right? Where we get our word ethnic from, or of the nations, the ethnos. Right? And then he quotes this prophecy from Hosea and Isaiah concerning Israel. What about the Gentiles? What about the people that most people who read the Bible and are persuaded by a lot of the things they read are not Israelites? Because Israelite is now contained in this word Jew, which, biblically defining it, it is not. It's the house of Judah, which, if you remember going back to the New Covenant, there was only one mention. There were two people mentioned, one mention of Judah, or Jews, and then there was the other mention of Israel. Paul, when he says it in his New Testament language, in his Greek way of speaking about it, he says the house of Judah and of the ethnos, or of that same genetic family, house of Judah. And then we could then just as easily understand, because of what he quotes throughout the scriptures, that he's referring to the scattered people of Israel who were in different nations, right? And therefore became Gentiles, or I like to say Gentilized. Oftentimes in the Bible, that word is actually translated nation or nations, and in Greek texts, you'll see it translated Gentile, which is kind of a Bible word only. In Hosea, in Jeremiah, and in Hebrews, the nation or nations here spoken of in the apostles are the scattered house of Israel, if you define it by context. Thus, in the context of Romans 9, as it references Hosea 1, 10 and 11, which I'm going to read, it says something very similar to what you will find in Isaiah's quote, where Paul quoted Isaiah. He says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said of them, 'Ye are not my people,'" listen, "in the place where it was said of them, 'You are not my people.'" God actually said to his people, "You are not my people." God said it. "You're not mine anymore. I don't want you." But then he says, "There, in that same place, it shall be said unto them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of that land," or the land. This is exactly how the prophecy is fulfilled if we were to follow the new covenant conclusion from the blood of Christ. If we were to look at after what happened on that great Passover day when Christ gave his blood for us, and he died, and he stayed in the tomb, and he rose from the dead physically and bodily, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and received all authority in heaven and earth, we would find that this is exactly what happens. Just a little bit later, Yahweh God shows up with the clouds of power, Christ there at the right hand, and destroys the temple, he destroys Jerusalem, and the people come up out of the land, and they have nothing left but Christ's blood for their atoning sacrifice. And God cuts it short because a short work he will do. But he will fulfill his promise. But the people will have one head. They will be gathered under that one head. We can easily see as Christ. And they will come up out of the land. And the text concludes with saying, "Great shall be the," "and they have gone up from their land, for great is the day of Jezreel." Jezreel is the name of the valley where the dead bodies are, which is the valley of dry bones. Prophecy and lots of other things that carry with that valley of Jezreel. And in that valley of Jezreel, the dead, it's like they raised to life in a resurrection, and they come up out of the land under one head. So as the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the Roman Christians, if you think about this, he's writing to the Romans. We've been reading Romans pretty much, and that's pretty much what we're going to focus on. That Paul is speaking to the Roman Christians, who oftentimes, to the unsuspecting reader and teacher, categorize Rome, the people of the Romans that Paul's speaking to, into a people outside of the genetic people of Israel, and descendants of those 12 tribes that we had mentioned in James 1:1. He goes on to say in Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now take notice to that. Of course, in chapter 9, he says, my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then in 10, he's speaking to the people he's writing to, and he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." For I bear them record that they have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And of course, we could define knowledge, as we've done many times, from the Scriptures, and we know true knowledge comes from the fear of Yahweh. It's the beginning of wisdom, beginning of understanding. That's where real knowledge comes from. It comes from the law of God for us to correct our ways. But he goes on to say in 3, for they being ignorant, Israel being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness. Now that has to be paid attention to, because a lot of people would like to believe that's talking about the law. But the law is God's righteousness. Israel's own righteousness is what comes from themselves. We're going to read a little bit about what that looks like. It's pretty ugly stuff. And they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Doesn't take a lot of study to go back and read. I think Deuteronomy 6 would say it pretty clearly, what the righteousness of God is. It's His law. It's His judgments. It's His knowledge. It's His wisdom. Doesn't mean we can be righteous by it, but it is God's righteousness. It's an everlasting righteousness, actually. All of this relating back when Paul's speaking, remember, he wrote a letter. So when we read a letter, just like when you go and look at a piece of law, and you say, who's the law written to, what's it about, and all that kind of stuff, who said it? You then, in a letter, start asking, like, what's he talking about? Because I'm starting in the beginning of a letter, and I want to know who he's speaking to. Or why is he saying this? What's this built off of? So, of course, we can't cover all the book of Romans today, so I'm just going to try my very best to summarize it with some verses that do a really good job at summarizing it. And realize that all this relates back to what we would read in Romans 1 and also 2, if you would continue on. Romans 1 simply, which we'll get into some of it, talks about being a Gentile. What happens when you forget God? Romans 2 talks about what it's like being from the house of Judah. Meaning, when Christ came, they still had the law, the temple, and all that stuff, and they thought that they were so righteous, they're better than everybody else, and they forgot about God's righteousness because they created their own righteous system, even though their righteousness looked a whole lot better than the stuff that the people in Rome were doing, and the people in Greece and in Europe, though both of them were from the same people originally. It sounds like, yeah, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and thinking you're better than people like that, that's pretty good stuff. But then when you start realizing that it's still sacrilege when it's done without faith, you start realizing that neither party is being lifted up out of this muck of condemnation. And that was the point of Romans 1 and 2. But Romans 1, as it would look as if it's looking at the Gentiles, it is a pattern of the fall of Adam, yet it is specific. So like you could take that and say, like most presuppositional people do, that means you presuppose it's about all man, and man all know God. Most presuppositional people say that's about Adam. It starts all the way, and it does start all the way back there. But Israel's fall looks very much the same way once God gives them his kingdom at Mount Sinai. And Romans specifically is dealing with Israel as a covenant people, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, as seen in the Word of God and found all throughout what happened in Judges, Chronicles, Kings, and all of the things the prophets come and tell the people of Israel, the covenant people that God loves and is gracious to, and gives them all these good things, including the prophets he sent, like John the Baptist during the time of Christ that proclaimed the coming of the kingdom, and Christ himself who was called a prophet. Paul was a prophet. They were all sent to the people of Israel to tell them to return from their law breaking. Return back to the law of God. Like the primary text used by the Apostle Paul after this in Romans 10, 6 through 8, which comes from Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 4. We can't read it all, so go ahead and check that out for yourself. It's nothing we haven't covered before. And it speaks specifically of the prior state. And it says this, coming from Romans 1:21. It says, when they knew God, notice that, they knew God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, But they became vain or empty in their imaginations. And they became foolish, and their foolish heart was darkened. And to conclude, it's continued, and you could just go through the list of everything that's being talked. Matter of fact, I might as well just cover it because of the time it's taken to get into the subject. I might as well just show where this leads when you forget God. When you know God, but you don't glorify Him as God, and you give thanks, but you're made vain in your reasoning. And I'm still in my Young's literal translation when we get over to my King James. And their foolish heart is darkened. It says, professing to be wise in 22, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like a corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, I haven't checked it out for myself, but I've heard that if I were to compare that verse right there to the Septuagint translation of the Ten Commandments, that is, and it came from a pretty reliable source who would have put it together, that's actually a quote from the Ten Commandments out of the idolatry law, where birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping thing. It's word for word right out of the Ten Commandments. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart. Now, I know our mind goes astray right away and says that lusts of their own heart is like the really bad stuff, but it's not. It leads to the really bad stuff, but it starts with the really small stuff. And then it says to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, to change the truth of God, which means they had the truth of God, into a lie. They worship and they serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We just heard that about Christ. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women changed their natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and they receive in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, didn't retain God in their knowledge, that means if they have to retain it, they had it at one time, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, knowing it, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That leads to some pretty bad stuff. Right? When they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. Between those two verses, you find all forms of things that the Bible clearly identifies as sin. Clearly identifies as a sin. What's that? Well, 1 John 3:4 for the New Testament only folk, who probably already shut it off by now. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. It's a good idea to start asking questions what the law is. The things listed in Romans 1 and in the scriptures, which those who are Israel that had forgot themselves, the Israel of God, the covenant people, and those that Romans in its entirety is speaking to then, not just those who forgot it, but those who don't know it anymore, ancestrally may have known it, but they themselves may not know it. They are called back to a total word of God, to the word of Yahweh. And God says, as a mechanism in showing a heartfelt, now this is the mechanism, this is the thing that does it, the tool, so to speak, for showing heartfelt sanctification, that's holiness, in someone's life, to repress and to be delivered from this ignorance from God's righteousness that we had read about. He calls the heart, mind, and soul into holiness to show such a thing. So God's mechanism is the heart, mind, and soul desiring God's law, desiring the ways of God, wanting to be filled with it. And without that, you end up resembling, when you don't retain God in your knowledge and you don't retain God in your thoughts and your things and what you do in your meditation, which should link it back to last week's message, in our meditation, in the things we learn daily and understand, the holiness of God is forgotten. And when it's forgotten in the small points, it then leads over into big, bad stuff that nobody wants to even think about anymore. And I know a lot of people would say, well, that's just too extreme of an interpretation of Romans chapter 1 for presupposition. I can't presuppose that God's referring to Israel, and in referring to Israel, he's talking about how they became Gentiles, which is what's talked about in Romans 10 specifically. So if you carry the thought, sure, it makes quite a bit of sense, actually. But as it follows through, you get to Romans chapter 10 where Paul's speaking, and he says, because they were ignorant of God's righteousness and they went about to establish their own righteousness, they didn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And he built that whole thought off of what we just read in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and all the stuff in between. And the thing he started out with was how the Gentiles got their reprobate mind. And God gave them the reprobate mind, and it was all because they didn't retain God in their knowledge. And they didn't want him to be God. That they turned the truth of God into a lie. They worshipped images and idols and things. Anything but God. And so, from that one start, which if you go back and look at the history of Israel, it doesn't take a whole lot of study again to see where they started. The 10 tribe people of Israel started with idolatry. And it wasn't even full-blown idolatry, like a whole new religion. It was stuff like changing the feasts of Yahweh. In Jeroboam's instance, or in the tribe of Dan in the book of Judges, setting up idols and going to Dan and Bethel or Beersheba or wherever they went. And having new places and new worship and worshiping Yahweh in their own way. And they didn't retain the commandments of God in the way God said it. And I bet you when they read the Ten Commandments, because I'm sure they still had a copy, they just interpreted it a little bit differently. And they spoke Hebrew. And they were Israelites. They knew who their fathers were. They knew they came out of Egypt like just a few decades ago. Or 100 years ago. Or 200 years ago. Or wherever you're at in the Bible. But now we're reading about Paul taking the lessons of Israel's history. And he is using a presuppositional approach, saying that people, these people, the covenant people of God, who have all these great blessings, are being called back into God's righteousness, out of what their own righteousness is, so that they can know God again. And then we have to then ask ourselves, how do we find it? How does Israel as a people, how do they find the righteousness of God? How do they find the right path to get on after so many years, thousands of years, hundreds of years, wherever they're at in Israel's history? How do they get back onto that path? And God tells us. Tells us very, very clearly how. He says through His Word. And if we were to continue reading all of Romans chapter 10, we would see that total word of Yahweh, that mechanism that I was talking about, the tool for showing the heartfelt sanctification to repress and to be delivered from ignorance from God's righteousness in that heart, mind, and soul of holiness towards God, only found in understanding His Word and applying it, and through His law, which has to carry with it in our understanding of the New Covenant, it has to carry with it in our understanding that Word's incarnation in the man of Jesus Christ from John 1:1. It has to carry that with it. The Word being made flesh, and thus by that package of faith, which is summarized in the statement Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the Word of God. Right? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In reference to that faith we as Christians find in Christ, which we accept into our heart. Do we just accept it? We accept Christ into our heart? I know that's a modern teaching, so I'm going to bring it up. Is that what we do to reference that faith? No, what Paul says, we believe it in our heart. There's a difference between accepting and believing. We believe it in our heart. We have faith in it. That Christ the Word came as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. And then that same Word of God did not stay dead in the grave. But He rose in a renewed life, what we call the resurrection. And He sits at the right hand of power as not only the Word who was from the beginning, as He was in His pre-incarnation when He was in the bosom of the Father, nor is He the Word made flesh as the Son of Man as He is on earth, but He is the reconciliation of both the Son of Man sitting in heaven at the right hand of the Father, the Ancient of Days, who is that same Christ today, yesterday, and forever. Or, as it says it in Hebrews 13:8, the same Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever. And what does he follow up with in Hebrews? If we were to read out of Hebrews directly after, the writer makes sure to make a strong mention of this. He says directly after, he says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, which we recognize as the Word of God in the pre-incarnation, the Genesis 1, 1 through 2, understanding of Christ as the Word, and He made all things, and He spoke to the law, to Moses, and to the prophets, and the histories, to Israel, and He made sure to maintain everything by His power, and He keeps the heavens together by His power, and all the stuff you would learn throughout all the scriptures in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 and 2 and all that power that's in Christ. We understand all that was there in the pre-incarnation. And then today, in the time when the writer of Hebrews would have written this, he sees Him at the right hand of the Father. He's reconciled all things to Himself. He's done all this powerful, great stuff. And then he goes on and says, it'll be that way forever. And then directly after that, he says in Hebrews 13:9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. So let me get this right. The Word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ, is the same from the beginning of time, today, and forever. And then right afterwards, he says, don't be carried about with strange and diverse doctrines. What do you think he means by that? Going back to Hebrews 10 and verse 10, we are told, for with the heart a man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And yet those Romans, who were still in some way ignorant to the salvation which comes by Christ to those 12 tribes, of whom Paul says, out of the context of Deuteronomy 31 and 4, talking about their scattering and how God was going to reconcile them, and then telling them that all of this was going to come through their remembering God in their foreign land, and they're returning back to the covenant, and they're returning back to the laws of God and the ways of God and the things of God, though they were scattered. Paul continues to offer this conclusive package of how Christ, as this word that we hear through the scriptures and we get faith by, and teaches us righteousness, the righteousness of God, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, is the thing that is the word of faith that's going to reconcile the people of Israel and gather them back up into the new covenant Christ, the Christian relationship. And he says in 11:13, jumping into chapter 11, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office if by any means I may provoke to emulate my flesh, that I might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" See, it's a full-circled conclusion that Paul's offering out of the book of Hosea. He says he is the apostle of the Gentiles or the nations. As much as he is the apostle of them, it's a magnified office, because if he can provoke them, the Gentiles, if he can get them, if he can provoke them to emulate my flesh, my people, then some of them might be saved. The whole point of the text, the whole point of all of it, is how Israel fell into apostasy, how Judah stumbled around in their unfaithful, lawful keepings of dead works, never to find salvation, and how Christ, who has always been today, yesterday, and forever, or yesterday, today, and forever, has been offering the same word to every generation. And that same word is the word of faith, which we preach, which we have to believe in our heart, have faith of, and which we have to confess with our mouth. So that, in truth, the casting away of Israel will be the reconciling of the world, and that the receiving of them will be life from the dead. Great is the valley of Jezreel. And so, the Romans of whom Paul is speaking with and speaks to as his brothers and his flesh and his kindred, are, I think, very provably the Gentiles of Israel from Hosea that he's speaking of and of Isaiah. So what's this have to do with the feasts, Brother Joshua? What's it have to do with how you started talking about Leviticus chapter 23? Doesn't sound like there's very much. Well, here's the point. It's kind of the crux of the matter. If the new covenant is made with the 12 tribes, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and if the new covenant says that we are to write God's law on our heart and on our mind, and that we are to have our sins to be forgiven, which comes by the blood of the new covenant through Christ, and if that is the focus of the blood of Christ, to do what Paul says it will do to those people who are so disgustingly cast out of the way, as in Romans chapter 1 and 2, both of Israel and of Judah, then those people, through Christ and through the Word of God, should be able to do the things that God says will be written on their heart and mind, and actually be regathered so that they can do the things that God has told them to do. Of the things that God told them to do in the New Covenant then, because if the New Covenant is the writing of God's law on the heart and mind, Leviticus 23, 1 and 2 has a whole different meaning for the church, for the people who are the body, the bride of Christ, and who wish to do the things of their head. Remember, they will have one head. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. So those Israelites that we've been talking about, the Israel of God, that Paul was calling to repentance by the word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, then have to reckon with Leviticus 23 as being enacted upon the people of God. So what's that going to do for Christians? What's it going to do for Christians whenever Christians are truly reforming their theology, and when Christians are truly trying to come to understandings in the scriptures that will give them an understanding of what they as a church people should do, as a people of the church? The church is kind of simply the invited ones, or the called out, as it's often said. Some would just say the saints. What I find interesting is when we talk about the ecclesia, ecclesia is the operating word there, the outcalled, and we talk about them as the church, people oftentimes try to separate Israel from the church, saying they aren't the same. Leviticus chapter 23 actually makes a mockery of that understanding, kind of clearly. Lots of stuff in the law does, actually. But if we were to be reading out of the Septuagint translation, we would find in Leviticus 23, verse 2, when it says, Speak to the sons of Israel, I'm going to read out of the ABP for that, and you shall say to them, it says, the holidays of the Lord, which you shall call them for our holy convocations. There's two interesting words in the Greek text that need to be mentioned here. The word call, remember I said the church means the called out, and the word convocation. Both of them, kaleo is called, and convocation is kletos, both of which, however, are very much connected to the idea of klesia, as in ekklesia, the called out. And so it's no wonder that in our modern day we have church holidays and we have church festivals like Easter and Christmas that people say are Christian. They are the things that we should be doing as Christians, or, you know, that's our origins. But in fact, the types of things that we find out that are holy, that means sanctified, holy convocations, are the calling outs of the assemblies that the church is to actually being assembled in, whether that's families in their own houses, or whether that is communities, people who live closer together, or whatever it may be. Those callings of the assembly or calling of the holy convocations are the place where the church actually fits in to the context of God's law. And so if we accept ourselves as being the church under the new covenant church is how it's oftentimes referred to, although I don't think that's biblically ever said that way, the new covenant church, then the new covenant church, because the law of God is to be written in their heart, mind, and soul, would go back to the law of God and ask, if I am part of the church, what makes me part of the church? Is it just simply an understanding of being called out from the world? Is it an idea of being a civil body politic, like we have judges and elders to go to for judgment? I think there's some of that. But one of the operating principles in the ecclesia, or in the understanding of what the church is the kaleo, or the kletos, right? The klesia of the ecclesia. And those things happen on the holy days of God. So it's easy to see then how a counterfeit church would need holidays to plug into those understandings to try to make sure that we cover it in some way so people don't ask questions. Well, why aren't we called into the assemblies that God calls us into? Maybe it didn't go that way. Maybe it was all confusion. But as we worship and as we continue on in the seventh month for the Day of Atonement, which is coming up here in a few days, and as we get into the Feast of Tabernacles, I hope that we can all remember that this new covenant church that we are in, that's why we do what we do. We don't do it because we've gone back to the Old Testament, as people refer to it. We do it because God's writing His laws in our heart and in our mind and in our soul according to the new covenant. And if we are the church and we are called out of the world to be His people, if we are His Israelite people that are redeemed, then we are to look like Israelite people and be called into the assemblies also that the church is called to be in. I think I'm going to end there. I think that pretty much made the point I was trying to make in being specifically directed to those whom I've talked to recently and less recently about this particular subject of, you know, how we've had so much confusion on where we are in our worship and what we should be doing. Simply go back to the Word of God. Go back to the law of God. Just go back to what it says and quit arguing with Christ as the Word. The same yesterday, today, and forever. The same who's still calling us back to God's law, like Deuteronomy 30 tells us, though we be scattered, He calls us together again, so that we can worship Him according to His ways.